Well, good morning. I see we had an extra singer back there, it sounded like. That was awesome. That was good. Want to kind of start off something just for a piece of clarification from last week's message. Some of you probably forgotten that anyway. That's okay, but I remembered and it was kind of brought up. One of the things that I said that I want to clarify what I should have said. Does that make sense? It was in relation to an illustration, and that's always dangerous because I do a lot of things from memory, and sometimes, does anyone struggle with memory issues? Besides me? Okay. Sometimes it doesn't work as well. And basically what I had made a statement about George Washington and Jesus, and there is not enough evidence of Jesus textually as there is of George Washington. But what I meant to say, and understand this very clearly, that there is no reason to believe that Jesus did not exist because of the amount of evidence, thanks to a Bedouin shepherd in the 1940s who was throwing rocks in a cave to find one of his goats. They hid a thing called the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have not even begun to fully fathom all the documents that are in there. Those were the first century authenticated documents that we found that really told us about life in that era, and many things in their books that we didn't even know existed that are written about Jesus. So while there's not as much, there is more than enough with complete and total confidence to say Jesus lived. And some people, there was a denial back in the by a late atheist philosopher back in the late 1800s. He used to say that there wasn't any evidence, and at the time there really wasn't. But his argument is mute, and I even heard a young man on a YouTube video try to make that same point. I'm like, buddy, you need to do a little research. There is so much evidence for the life of Jesus. It is unbelievable, and that should encourage us. So I just want to clarify that as we get started. So, all right, we're good. So, because I don't want to be accused of pastorally speaking, if you know what that means. But if we don't, we're going to be looking at parables. You know, we're going to look at the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25. Parable of the Talents. This is a fun one. So as you have that and find that in your copy of God's Word, would you stand with me in honor of God's Word this morning? Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Come on. And I'm going to pull up the thing that I can read a little better than the smaller print in this Bible. I'm going to have to get a large print Bible, but then it'll be the size anyway. And Jesus speaking here, and he says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called for his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. And he went on his journey, and immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. And in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted these 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. And see, you have what is yours." But his master answered, now listen to this, and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have at least received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of our Savior as he speaks to us today. And I pray, Father, as we look at this parable, you use it, Father, to communicate the power of your truth in us and that what it means to invest our lives in purposes that matter to you. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to gather and worship, and we thank you for all that you are doing in our lives. Bless this time, use it as you desire, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is the parable of talents. Now, this is not to be confused with talents and gifts that we have, abilities. A talent is actually an item, and in that culture, a talent was basically equivalent to a year's wage. 1 talent. It was kind of the resources, so it could, whatever you figure an average year's wage is, that's roughly what 1 talent was. Now, in the parable that Jesus is telling, this master gives each of his servants according to their ability. If you notice that little caveat in the text when Jesus was speaking, an amount of a talent. He gives one 5 talents, which is a huge amount of money. He gives another 2 talents and another one, even the one who only got 1 talent. Remember, that's basically a year's wages. It's a lot of resources. And so what they do with them is really kind of what is the parable is about. You see the three different individuals, 3 servants, and they all go out and do different things with what they've given. Now, the one that had 5 talents, who you would have think, I mean, 5's pretty good. That's a lot. He could have put his money in the bank, got some interest. I don't know what kind of, hopefully it was drawing a better return than our money draws today in the bank. But, he could have gotten a little interest and got something, but he chose to do more, didn't he? Once again, it was according to his gifts and talents and abilities. The master understood this, and he went out and he worked, and he was able to double what the master had given him. So his went from 5 to 10, which is an incredible amount of money. He did an incredible amount of work. Doesn't say how long he took. It just says that immediately he went out and began to do this. And he gave another one. The one that he gave 2 pretty much did the same thing as the one he gave 5 to, didn't he? He went out, he worked very hard, he built it, he doubled it up, and he was able to accumulate twice what was given him. And then there was the third guy. What does he do? Probably sees the other guy's working hard, and well, I don't know. Maybe he doesn't want to work that hard. I don't know what the issue was. I mean, it's a parable. It's a story. It's not real, but there's a spiritual truth here. He doesn't do anything with it. He just digs a hole in the ground. It's kind of like, anybody remember people who put money in a mattress? I can remember my grandmother, my dad's mom, talking about the Great Depression, and the banks were all closing, and, obviously then you didn't trust a bank, and she did that for years. She would still hide money in the mattress. So that's one of the things, we had to look at when she passed away. We had to check the mattress, and sure enough, she had sewn money, a considerable amount of money for her, in the mattress. And that was common, and people do that. But the idea of hiding the money, does the money help you when it's hiding? Is it going to do anything for you? No. Just like this guy. He just stuck it in the ground, put it in a hole, and there it is. It'll be there. I hope he had a good case. I guess he had something good to put it in so it didn't rot or whatever. And I don't know, what kind of, they didn't really have kind of money like we have as much then. I think a lot of it was clay and different things, the way they used it. They did have some metal that they used. They didn't have as much paper money. Was not a big thing. That comes later. Not in that culture anyway. It does in that part of the world. And so they hide this money. But he hides the money, and here comes the master. And we see what happens, and it's a good scene for the first two, but not so good for the other. Now, you think, what's the point of this parable? There's a lot of things in it, but really the main point of it is the perspective of each of the servants had towards their master, isn't it? Because when he comes to them, the other two don't say, oh, you're a hard man, you're a tough guy. They say, look what I've done. You gave me this, and this is what I have. They're excited to show the master what they have done with what he has given them. They're excited. They're encouraged. They don't fear him. But the third servant's the one that kind of concerns us a little bit, isn't it? It's not just because he didn't make anything, but what does he say? He kind of turns the conversation. He says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. He pretty much turns it and said, I know you're not a really nice guy. Now, is that what you want to say about your boss, you think? Probably not a good plan if you want to move up in the company. If you want to stay employed, it's really not a good plan. And so he says this about his master, but it basically reveals how he views the one for whom he works and he serves. He fears him. Doesn't respect him, but he fears him. Maybe he does. Respect is a weird word, but I think it's more about fear. And a lot of times I think that kind of fits in the way that we view God at times if we're not careful. The opposite of faith is often said to be unbelief. I'm not sure that's correct. Especially looking at this text and seeing the scriptures, I think the opposite of faith is fear. Think about that in your own life. When God is encouraging you, God is leading you to do something, he's challenging you, he's trying to move you along the way, and what is oftentimes the thing that stops us from doing what God wants us to do? But Lord, this might happen. But Lord, what if? I love the what-if scenarios I like to play with God. I'm sure I'm the only one that does that, when God asks me to do something. No one else does that, right? But the reality of that is that when I do that, I'm basically showing fear that God does not know what he's doing. God is not in control. God is not able, and God is not going to make a way for me to do what he has asked me to do. You see, that's really what the issue is here. He has given each of these servants a sum to invest in, to use. And he's going to be gone for a while, and he's entrusting this to them. And 2 of them get it. And one of them responds out of fear. And as I think about this, there's a lot of places to go. I wonder, as we look at our own lives, what would we look at what God has given us to invest in the world and the life that he's given us? What things has he given us? Don't say anything out loud, but think about what God has given you to invest in the lives of others. What resources, what abilities has he given you that you can invest for kingdom purposes in the lives and hearts of others? Has he blessed you with some things that maybe he hasn't blessed others with? I would imagine so. And it's not, you know, this parable is a lot about money, but not just about money, is it? It's bigger than money. It's about our lives and what we do with our lives. I can remember as a teenager, you know, when we would have, anybody remember things called revival services? You know, and we'd have the evangelist come up and he'd give the great appeal and try to scare us and some tell some really weird stories sometimes. And, you know, you'd have the invitation and we'd all, you know, but the thing he would talk about when they do one night always seemed they did a thing about missions. Being willing to serve God wherever he placed you. What if God, and the fear we had, well, what if God calls me to this part of the world that I'm afraid to go? You know, what if he calls me to a place, you know, on the other side of the globe where they don't speak my language, where I'm not like them, where I won't fit in, and, you know, and they might kill me. Because the reality is, especially in the early years of missions, back in the early mission movement when that began, which was really about in the 1800s when they began, when William Carey and others began to go out and began in overseas missions and do that, that many missionaries that went out suffered a lot of hardship. Some died due to illnesses, obviously being around environments that they weren't used to, but some were martyred. And we even have that happen today. I think many of you remember the story of the gentleman down, I believe it was it in South America or in Africa, where they were, the airline, the pilot, they went in. It was a movie about this, the end of the spear. You remember that movie that was out a few years ago? And Jim Elliot, and they went down and they went to do this work. And I can't remember whether it was in Africa or South America. I can't remember exactly where it was. But they went to this unreached people group and they went to minister them and they ended up killing these guys. Pretty harsh. Now, what the amazing thing of that story is, you know, if you read that and you see that, is that Jim's wife actually went back to that same people group where they murdered her husband and his friends and began to do mission work and discipleship. She did a work there and began to introduce the gospel to those very people. So there was peril in serving that way. So there's peril, and we think about that. And a lot of times we think, God, what's going to happen to me? Well, what could happen to me if I do this? I mean, if I obey you completely, if I follow you no matter what, you know, I might lose some friends, I might lose this, but what could happen to me? And we put these things in our heads and try to think about all these things that could go wrong. And what does the Savior tell us to do? Trust me. That's all he says. Well, this is the plan I have. You know, he doesn't ever give his plans to us often and say, this is how I'm going to do it, does he? Look through the Old Testament and the New. You'll see again and again examples of people that God calls out to follow him. He doesn't say, this is how we're going to do it. He said, just trust me and listen to me, and I've got a plan. It's kind of like Gideon. I love Gideon. You remember Gideon? Greatest soldier ever, right? Didn't act like it, but boy, they accomplished a victory that's pretty much, it makes the Alamo look like a cakewalk. I mean, if I remember, there were over 100,000 men in the opposing army encamped. And how many did Gabriel have? Or not Gabriel. Gideon have on his side, you remember? That was like 300, wasn't it? 300, was that what? They whittled it down. It was like 10,000. It kept going down. I think it was only like, I think you'll have to check that into Judges. I think it was about 300 men. But their plan of attack, if you remember, was a little different. They didn't charge and do a Braveheart, you know, Mel Gibson kind of, wah, you know, like that, right? Because that would have been bad. 300 against 100,000, it doesn't take a mathematician to figure out that would have ended very quickly and not in their favor. But what does God do? He has them gather around the whole encampment and they take these lanterns. Okay, that's a, you know, when I'm thinking about going to war, I want a lantern, right? That's my weapon of choice. That's God's weapon of choice, not theirs. And they take the lanterns and they throw them. And they also have like instruments to bang and yell and drums and things like that and horns to blow. And they throw all these lanterns in and the lanterns kind of, you know, what they do, they hit the ground, and they blow up and they're screaming and yelling and blowing these trumpets and the people in the camp think it's this giant army that surrounded them. And if you read the text, it's in Judges, what happens is they ended up killing each other. And this army of 300 with horns and lanterns, and that was pretty much it, defeats this incredibly large army of nearly about 100,000 troops. Because they did it God's way. Not their way, God's way. And I'm sure there was that conversation. If it had been me instead of Gideon, I'd have had, you know, God, are you sure this is a strategy that works? I don't know a lot about military strategy, but this doesn't seem like a good plan. You know, we're outnumbered and we're going to go, you know, because he starts off with 10,000, which isn't bad. And then God just keeps whittling it down to that final group of men. And God's plans are different than your plans and my plans. And we see that in this parable that God desires. Is this just a parable about a landowner? But there's something here about what he wants us to do with our lives. And that element of trust in him is what enables us as we trust him to do with what he's given us and allow him to bless it. And many of us have abilities, talents, whatever, and that's really not as much what it's about, but we have an opportunity to share the good news of Christ with others, and instead of doing that, we think, well, I'm going to wait. Or I might not do it the right way. You know, there's a lot of ways to share the gospel. Do you know all the different methods and methodologies of sharing the gospel? Do you know what the best one is? The one you use. And there's hundreds of them, you know. We've got all kinds of training plans and every different way to show it, you know, and every different way to share it and different, you know, contextual ways and all these. And they're great, they're good. But the reality is the only one that really works is the one you use. Because if you don't use it, what's the point? And use what God has given you and let God bless what he's done in your life and let him use it in ways that he can. Much like the two who were smart and decided to invest what they were given, they invested in God bless, and they made more. Good plan, right? That's what we want to happen when we have some money. We want to make more money, right? We want to use it to do that. Well, that's the same is true in our walk with Christ. Jesus has uniquely designed you for specific purposes and to reach certain types of people. Did you know that? There are people that you can reach, that God can use you, lives that he can use you to touch, that if I were to walk up to them, they'd look like me, like at me like I had three heads and would have no idea what I'm doing. They would ignore me. They might just mock me. But you have an in that crowd because of who you are, because of the way God has designed you, because of the relationship that you have. You have that opportunity, and God can use you in a way to touch lives of people that maybe no one else can. And you say, well, I'm just this or that, whatever. We do that all the time. We talk, well, God, I'd do this, but I don't have this ability. I can't sing or I can't preach or I can't teach or blah, blah, blah. It's not about what you can't do. It's about what God can do in you. Did you hear that? It is not about your gifts and abilities. It's about your trust and your faith and letting God work in you and through you in ways that only he can. And then when he accomplishes it, who gets the glory for what he does? He does. Always. You know, there's things that I can do. Not very well, but there's a lot of things I can do. Sometimes I think I'm the jack of all trades, master of none. You know what that means, right? And I think I can do all these things, and I can do a little bit here, a little bit there, but there's a lot of things I can't do. But if I'm faithful and allow God to use me, it's amazing to see those times when I just trust God. Say, okay, God, whatever. I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to trust you and let you use me. It seems to be those are the times when God blesses it the most, because I begin to realize it's not about what I can do and what I bring to the table. It's all about what God is able to do in and through this life he's given me. So that's the thing about faith, isn't it? Think about following our Savior, about trusting him. It's all about what he is able to accomplish in our lives. But it really comes down to the two, I think there's two perspectives here between these servants and their master. And I think we have that trouble too. Sometimes, like the servants, we fear God. We're afraid of God. We think God is like some ogre waiting up there, just waiting for us to mess up so he can zap us with a lightning bolt. Anybody remember that cartoon from way back? I think it's like one of those Looney Tune cartoons way, way back. I saw it years ago, and it's got this picture of God. And he's this guy, old guy on a throne in a robe, and these people are messing up, and he's throwing lightning bolts at them. I don't know. It's really goofy. You know, it was one of those, it was kind of a morality kind of thing, trying to tell people not to mess up, to do the right thing. I don't know, it's stupid, but a lot of cartoons from back then were kind of goofy. But anyway, I just remember seeing this years ago, and it's always stuck in my mind. But that's the way we picture God a lot of times. That God is just waiting for you to make a mistake. Now, hopefully as a parent, you as a parent don't feel that way with your children, or if you've had to encourage and walk with younger people in your lives and try to encourage them, that's not what you're trying to do. When, you know, if you've got some people, just to use an example, you've got some people on your job that are a little less experienced than usual when they get started on a job and you're supervising them. Anyone ever supervise anybody that's less experienced than they'd like? Anybody? Yeah. What do they sometimes do? They do make mistakes. They don't do things the way you would do them. But as you supervise them, you want them to succeed, don't you? That's your desire. You want to help them succeed so they get better and they can become confident. And then eventually, as they get more efficient at it, you don't have to supervise them as closely, do you? They begin to figure it out. They begin to do it on their own. And they get a clue. It's good. That's what you want. So why would our Creator, when he looks at us, think, oh, I want to see how they mess up? No, he wants you to succeed in following him. He wants your life to bring him glory and honor. He wants you to live the life he's created you to live in a way where it's so much about him, and you begin to see what God does, it becomes almost easy. It's a joy. And some of you have had those moments in ministry, haven't you? You've been serving in a capacity, either in church or somewhere, and you're doing something, and you know, there are times when serving in that way is like work, isn't there? Let's be honest. Is anybody awake out there? I know it's early. It's like work. You're like, you don't want to do it. It's like a job. I got to go do this again. I got to go teach that class. Really? And then there are times, I hope this has happened to you, when it's not work. When you really want to do it. And it becomes a joy. And you begin to see God at work and begin to see what he's doing. And God's like, wow. You're like, wow, God, that's pretty impressive. Because he's doing things that you didn't even know you knew he could do, but you didn't think he'd do them. Isn't that weird that we do that sometimes? I love how we pray and ask God to bless something, but we really don't expect him to do it. And we'd never say that, but we don't. And I think that's so true in our own walk as we follow him. And yet I believe our Creator desires to bless, not for our sakes, not so we can be wealthy and happy. That's not what I'm talking about. But for his, because it's about the kingdom, isn't it? Isn't your life about the kingdom if you're a follower of Christ? Isn't it about bringing God glory? Isn't it about bringing others to him so they might know the goodness and mercy of God? Isn't that what we're about as a church? If we're not about that, we're not a church, we're a club. And we're a waste of space and resources. But if we are seeking to draw others to him, seeking to bring him glory, seeking to, in all that we do, let others see, as the old hymn says, let others see Jesus in you. If we're really living that way, we begin to come to that point where it's not really work anymore. It's really just hanging out with Jesus, doing what Jesus wants us to do, and that gets kind of fun after a while. I don't know. Sometimes I kind of feel guilty for what I do for a living. Now, there are times I don't feel guilty. At times I get tired. Anybody else get tired about what you do? Yeah. But then there are times like, I'm just kind of watching God do what God does, really? I'm just trying to move, and that's just kind of fun when you see when God's at work. Because when God's at work, there's things that happen that you can't explain, you can't figure out, and you can't program, you can't plan, you can't organize, because God's the one that's doing it. We just went through the book of Acts a while back, you remember that, right? And there's all kinds of examples of that going on. And I think a great example that we see in this text is that these two guys got, I mean, to go from 5 to 10 in that amount of, think about taking 5 years' salary and being able to make it 10 years' salary in that length of time. That's impressive. That's some impressive investment ability. I don't care who you are. You said, that'd be impossible today. Well, you wouldn't invest it in the bank, you know, but you know what I'm saying? You'd do a different, but that's amazing. That took a lot of work, effort, ingenuity. But he did that. Those guys did that because they knew the master and they wanted to honor the master with their lives. They weren't afraid of him. Never says that. It only says that about the third guy. The other two weren't afraid. They just wanted to please him. They wanted to honor him. And sometimes in my life, I wonder, do I serve God more out of fear and duty, or do I serve him more out of love, wanting to please him? See, it's not about, this life as followers of Christ is not about avoiding God's wrath, but it's about celebrating his grace. We serve a gracious and merciful and loving God who shows us more grace and mercy than we could ever deserve. We don't deserve it, but in spite of that, he gives it to us anyway. And he wants to use us to express that love and grace to one another, but also to the people outside these doors and outside these walls. Right? That's what we're here for. We're not here just to sit and soak. We're here to be a light unto the nations and to be used by God to let others know of the goodness and mercy of the Savior that we serve. Because what we are doing will go beyond what we know. Because the lives that are touched and reached and transformed and changed, many will see in our fellowship, and we'll see. And it's always neat to see someone get baptized or see a life radically changed. That's always exciting. But when you begin, there's a lot of them you will not see in this lifetime. A lot of the work that God is doing in your life, you have no idea and will never see the fruit of it. That's encouraging, right? But it's true, and you know that. Some of it will come years after you're gone, and yet God can use it. And some of it may not even happen here in Frederick, Maryland. Did you know that? Some of the things that he does happen in other parts of the world, parts of the world that you may have never, ever been to. And yet, because of your faithfulness, God is able to do something in that life. And isn't that exciting to be a part of something like that? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that really what it's about when it means to serve our Savior and our Lord, that he is the one who is doing the work and we are the ones who get to enjoy what he's done and be a part of it? And it's bigger than we can imagine. So whatever he asks us to do, we've got to be willing to do. Now, will he ask you to go to a hard place or do a hard thing? The longer you follow him, the more likely the answer to that question is eventually yes, he will. Will he ask you to do something that you cannot do in your own strength? That's how you know he's asking you. If you can do it, if you can figure it out, that's probably not God. That's probably you or somebody else's idea. But if it's something beyond what you can do, something that's really outside of your comfort zone, to use a really old trite expression, it may be a sign that God is telling you to do something. What that is in your life, and in my life, I can't speak for you. I don't know what God's telling you. I mean, I don't have like an ability to kind of figure out and tell you this is what God's saying to you. I don't. But I know the Holy Spirit does. Right? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, does the Holy Spirit live in you? He sure does. If he doesn't, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. I mean, that's what Scripture says. I'm not making this up. That's what it says. And he's able to speak to you and guide you. And you know, you hear those little promptings at times to do something or to do this, or maybe, you know, to step outside of what you'd ordinarily do. And we like to dismiss that as, you know, guilt or whatever, but a lot of times it's the Holy Spirit trying to prompt us. And the more we listen to him, the easier it becomes, I think, to listen to him and allow him to lead us. And then when the hard decisions come, the times that God asks us to do something that do not make sense, much like with Gideon we talked about earlier, and you can see numerous examples of that throughout the Scriptures, of people who were called to do things that made no sense, and why God would ask me, why would God ask me to do this? But anyway, he does, and God does amazing stuff. Because as you follow him, then you'll be able to trust him when those difficult times come, when the challenging times, and your faith grows, and you're able to, I've seen God do all these things, now I'm ready for this thing. And that's when I think it gets kind of fun. When no longer we're kind of in our cozy time, but we're out on the ledge. And we're following God, and he's like, I'm leading you. God, this isn't safe. Never said it was going to be safe. Show me in Scripture where it says, follow me and you will be safe. I want to see that text. I've been looking for it for years, never found it. There's a lot of things about God's provision, God's protection, that all says. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, safe, and wonderful and warm. It's not going to be like a sitcom. It's all going to be solved in 22, 23 minutes. It's not, it never says that in here. But it does say that he will be with me no matter what I face. And even when it's hard, even when it's tough, even when it goes against reason and common sense sometimes, he's right in the middle of it, and he is trustworthy. Because I dare someone to show me a time when God is not faithful. There have been hard times in all of our lives. And I've seen things that have happened in the lives of others that are hard to explain why they happened. And I don't have an answer. And yet, as time goes on, you begin to see what God does, even in those horrible situations, how he accomplishes amazing things for good. You're like, oh, okay. Doesn't mean God caused it. That's not what I'm saying. God doesn't cause bad things to happen. That's where people like to blame God, because we've got to blame somebody, right? When something bad happens, somebody's at fault, right? So let's blame God. No, but God can work through even those difficult things as well as the good things in our life to do something incredible and amazing in it. But we have to trust him. And much like the two servants in the parable and their master, we have to believe that he has our best interest at heart, and he wants to accomplish something, and he's going to allow us to be a part of what he wants to accomplish. So I'm going to leave you with this today. Will you follow him no matter what he asks you to do? Or will you continue to follow him with some reservations? Would you pray with me, Father? Thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of our Savior, the power with which he speaks, the example that he lived. And I thank you, Lord, that he is faithful. And I pray, Father, that today as we spend some time in these just contemplating what you said, that, Father, if there's one here today that has not stepped across that line of faith to become your child, that today would be that day. Or if there's someone here today that's dealing with another issue in their life, they know a step of obedience they need to take. I don't know what that is, but I know you know and the Holy Spirit knows. I just trust, Father, that today would be the day they say, okay, I'm tired of playing games. I'm going to settle this right now. And today would be the day they respond to you. Draw that line in the sand and say, okay, Lord, here we go. Because following you is an adventure. It's not easy sometimes. Doesn't always work out the way we think it should, but it will always work out in accordance with your plan, in accordance with what you're trying to do, if we trust you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Bless this time in the service. May you be exalted, honored, and lifted up through it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.